we'd like to approach today. Dear brethren, the most real thing in this world is God. And He is taking care of you and me. The Lord is looking on and listening to see what you will say and to note what things control your actions and how you appreciate your experiences and privileges. We just ask that you remember that thought, that simple thought, and take it with you. Only with a clear realization of the reality of God's and Christ's guidance and care in our life can real and lasting changes occur. And changes must occur if we are to come off victorious. If the truth is only academic, if it is only a reference work, we will never have its power. It must be eagerly considered and lived daily. And we are being watched and provided for that we might live it. The first thing we observe that has hindered many from seeing the truth and diligently following Christ is the contrast between greatness as proposed from Satan's standpoint and greatness from God's viewpoint. Greatness as revealed in the Word of God is directly opposite to the teachings and practices of the world. So at variance with the true standards of life has the world become that it casts off and rejects that which God accepts and honors. The prophet Isaiah pronounces woe against those who practice false at the expense of the true, saying in Isaiah 5:20-23, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." But because Satan has blinded the eyes of men for so long, we need carefully scrutinize the standards and goals society imposes upon us. It was a lesson that Solomon was learning through much frustration all his life. Through trial and error, he learned the vanity of fleshly gratification and the folly of academic wisdom, of earthly pleasure, of power and trusting to the flesh, and the labor for material edifices and institutions. His final conclusion is that all is vanity. And his chief counsel is to reverence the sovereignty of God. And yet even this wise man never fully overcame in this respect. Will we need the same school of experience as the world has had need of for the past 6,000 years? Or can we be taught by the Word and Spirit of our God? We might begin our discussion of what makes one great in character with Jesus' answer to his disciples who asked him this great question in Matthew 18:1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We would label this first requirement for true greatness as humility. And this requires a change, a conversion from our natural inclinations. This becoming as little children is not to be immature in knowledge or experience, but it means to be innocent in motive and intent, free from malice, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. And the word children here literally means one beginning in school. Howbeit in malice be ye children. The word here, children, is babes. In malice be innocent as the little child. But in understanding be men. And the word here is one of mature stature. A correct perspective of ourselves and our own inadequacies is necessary to honestly weigh the instruction of our teachers. When one comes to the Lord with bias and self-sufficiency, the communication will be much confused. If we allow our head to become so swelled that it becomes larger than the helmet the Lord has given and provided us, we may find ourselves with no protection at all. So, the first step to greatness in the Lord's sight is self-abasement. A true inner self-abasement, not just before the eyes of others. It is to become teachable. In a word, humility. 1 Peter 2:1 and 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Do we still rejoice in the milk of the word? We should, as we continue to grow on the meat. But how can one consider the sincere milk of the word when they are full of their own philosophies and ideas and they are satisfied? Only by asking ourselves some sobering questions, as Paul did to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? And if thou hast not received, as if thou hast not received it. What are any one of us of ourselves that we did not receive? Only with an honest answer are we prepared to take the next step to true godliness and greatness in this respect. And we're going to label this faith. Faith is also pictured in the child's implicit trust to his guardians. He believes completely the truthfulness and never stops to bother to question the parent's instruction until he gets a little older. But oh, the scars that are left if he discovers he has been lied to or betrayed. A great character cannot be established without great faith. And perhaps one great obstacle to many Christians is overcoming the apprehension, the fear, the doubts instilled in us from our natural progeny, our environment and the world, before the Lord and the truth touched our heart. But brethren, it must be overcome. Great faith in God and His blessed word is the basis of a great character. For with its perspective, we have a tool to respond to higher goals than the material world and man's wisdom and the things that they can supply. We also are also enabled to surmount the humanly insurmountable. Brother Ken spoke of these things. Then, Matthew 9:29, then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. Think of that rule. This is not a fixed line. It is in proportion to your faith be it unto you. What a resource to lay hold upon. How much faith will you have? According to your faith, it will be unto you. Mark 9:23. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Faith is the confident assurance of a man in harmony between his mind and the truth that is not immediately demonstrable. It may eventually be, but not presently demonstrable to the skeptic particularly. And since all reality that is external to ourselves is first apprehended by faith, all knowledge really presupposes faith. The uniformity and order and harmony of the universe as first principles from the very nature of light, to our acceptance of the reality of history, are elements of faith to the scientist and to the layman alike. But here is where faith continues and the scientist leaves off. It is remarkable that science admits of so little faith when their roots begin in the same place. Its methods, science's methods, are seemingly precise, definite, systematic knowledge, attained and coordinated by the application of human reason applied to admitted phenomena. The conclusions attained are firmly believed on the strength of the evidence alone. Faith must not be independent of evidence, but it does gain a broader vision, that is, of the ultimate causes and effects within which to harmonize the evidence that we do see. Brethren, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in our philosophies and in our science. We know that. Time and evidence have had their eroding effect on the great men of science. Copernicus and Galileo are outdated pioneers of astronomy with today's tools. And what of today's scientists in the light of tomorrow's tools? Plato and Aristotle, though visionaries in their own time, had more relevance in their own day than to our modern social enigma. And though Hippocrates is honored as the great father of modern medicine, his understanding of physiology is archaic by today's standards. Evolution, Darwinism, though barely a century old, is already being relegated to the scrap heaps by more recent information in human philosophy. Greatness in these terms has been very narrow and short-lived, some lacking the key of faith. Were led into error, while others only severely limited their scope of observation. No wonder, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The faith of Abraham has endured for 4,000 years, and Jehovah has honored him as the father of two seeds of blessing. The faith of Moses delivered a nation from slavery that survives today. And Christ's life of faith stands unsurpassed by any human institution and invention after 2,000 years. Yes, these were men of true character and true greatness. But one might have true humility and a large faith and still not be truly great and godly without what we call consecration. That which prompts us to lay hold of God and his promises as the chief good is faith. But that which desires to follow his leadings at any sacrifice is consecration. To the rich young ruler, asking Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life beyond the requirement of the law, Jesus tells him, "Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Jesus' consecration is explained in Psalms 40, verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written within my heart." And in John 4:34, we read, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." But to have this mind which was in Christ Jesus involves the understanding of that will. In 1 John 12:24 to 26, he explains his mission is not to live, but to die, to keep his covenant. "Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And brethren, so with us. In Matthew 10:37, we read, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." How contrary to human reasoning, self-preservation is at the heart of human folly. But an unconsecrated life has no object, no meaning, and is only a weary round of duties and responsibilities. But for the consecrated, to be living at the present time can be sublime, full of meaning, full of interest, because we have a cause so great as to be worth dying for. A sacrifice prompted by faith. And brethren, this is true godliness. This is true greatness. Many in Jesus' day were slow to take hold of the promises, slow to act upon them. We enjoy all the proof they had and many things more. In the manner which we are fed on present truth, in which its light is shining all around us, everything is in the process of fulfillment or has been fulfilled right before our eyes. And yet some of us are slow to believe and slow to act upon our faith. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. In this matter of consecration, as in most things, there is a true and false sense of righteousness. This faculty and disposition is wanting in Satan. He was righteous in his own eyes. He was one of the highest angels, yet he lacked this element of true greatness. He did not take hold of God as the chief good, nor did he desire to follow his leadings. He aspired to the highest, and he was debased to the lowest. His mind and disposition and spirit was one of pride, ambition, envy, and selfishness. Isaiah 14:14. He had great intellect, power, and strength. Yet he is small from God's standpoint. And all will soon see that he is even unworthy to live. Man's vision of greatness is also inferior and contrary to God's view. And we think that Satan, having never fully appreciated that perspective, has imposed his own image on the human race. Man's concept of greatness incorporates the strength of a tornado that can do great destruction, or armies that none can withstand, or even the deterrence that none would risk the encounter. It may be incorporated in the ideas of wealth and possessions, or in titles such as Suri Cum Laude. It may be the mystic able to command unseen forces, or the intellect that designs a way to propel man to the moon and beyond. But strength, wisdom, and ability are not greatness in themselves. Plato, Alexander, the Caesars, Napoleon, and others all possessed these to some degree, yet they were not truly great men. They only added to the world's woes. They made no burden lighter. They brought sunshine and gladness to no heart. Brethren, God is great because he is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is great because he condescends. Isaiah 57:15. He is great because he expresses his infinite character within defined, controlled limits. He does not pour all his indignation on one generation, and he is great for that. His justice waits with price in hand to release man, while his love provides for the church. His miracles are worked within the confines of his decreed laws and forces. He is great because he is consistent. He is great because he allows his intelligent creation to discover and conform to his character and laws rather than coercing and forcing them. Therefore, it behooves us also to choose narrowly and decisively in the spirit of true wisdom, and not to experiment with every indulgence that does not have a speedy sentence. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Greater is he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. This leads us to our fourth proposition for true greatness. One might be humble, full of faith, and even consecrate to sacrifice with Jesus, and still not be counted truly great unless he endures. It is one thing to choose the right course, and quite another to carry it out with the willpower to follow up that choice, to bring our conduct into conformity with the covenant, and to have this old nature changed. We do not believe in deathbed conversions. It is a struggle. It is a lifetime struggle and conversion. We struggle with problems, opposition, fears, reactions, sorrows. But the key to ruling our flesh and our environment is to thoroughly understand it, to call it like it is. Brethren, to make rationalizations, to excuse ourselves or misrepresent the causes, is to leave weak defenses in our bulwark of faith and in the mastery. We must begin by identifying and slaying the Canaanites within our own breasts before we pluck out the beam in our brother's eye. Matthew 5:29, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. If we choose to resist for today, do we find that tomorrow we yield? How can we conquer without knowing the enemy? We also have temptations from within and from without. We have those temptations from without to take others for granted, to impugn motives, to retaliate. The tragedy is that while amidst brethren and our ecclesias and our conventions, we seem to be victorious in our courtesies, in our gentleness, in our considerations, that we may fail in our own homes, in our own families, or on our jobs, those closest to us every day. This is where some of the greatest tests of greatness and overcoming lie. We must put our finger on the smallest problem and attempt to conquer it. Only he that is faithful in that which is least will be trusted with much. And so with doctrine and also truth principles, to allow a beclouded condition is to invite carelessness as much as error. The Father is pleased with the effort to keep our eye clear and to deepen our perspectives. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. And Hebrews 12:13, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. And brethren, I do not count myself as that worth having apprehended. We still need our own eye to be cleared more and more. Yes, brethren, all great things endure. Great metals endure the heat of temper. Great jewels endure the cutting and the polishing without fracture. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, though great in the records of history, did not endure. Israel, though unrecognized historically or politically significant, has survived. Despite their stiff-neckedness, hypocrisy, and blindness, the enduring grace for those of the faith of Abraham has been their acceptance of their ultimate responsibility to Jehovah. They knew they were God's people and had to answer to Him. What a motivation for enduring. After 3,000 years, Israel is still a name to be reckoned with by lesser nations. The messengers to the seven churches bore their scorn, yet their works endure. God counts greatest those whose motives are misunderstood and misrepresented, whose disciplines are counted as waste, and whose victory laurels seem deferred. And we are blessed when we are reviled. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught those things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Brethren, this is God's viewpoint. Are ye able to drink the cup? Our theme can be summarized in four words. Greatness is godliness in humility. That is, the heart condition that sees itself in the light of truth. Faith, the mind ready to accept truths broader than seen with material evidence. Consecration, that attitude which prompts us to make a covenant of sacrifice for a competent cause. And endurance, which does not hesitate to carry out the conditions of such a covenant unto death. Let us all seek to be wise and righteous and great, not in our own way, for we have not any greatness or righteousness of ourselves, but in God's way, not in the way that I may think, but in the way which no one but He could think. We must know His mind if we are to be like Him. Will our faith stand the test? We are now in the furnace to be proved as never before. And brethren, we believe that the worst has not yet come. And when it does, soon the best will follow. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor unto Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Dear brethren, may the Lord watch between thee and me, while we are apart one from another. Mizpah.
I thank you, Brother Jerry, for that message to help us keep things very clear in our mind where true greatness lies and how it can be obtained. I'd like to sing hymn 322, which is Brother Jerry's selection to conclude his service. We're going to remain seated through all the verses, and then although it is not yet quite night or evening, after the hymn we're going to ask Brother Joe And yes, I did forget your name again. Brother Joe is going to read the song in the night for us. And then we are going to conclude by singing Abide With Me, 'Tis Eventide, which is in the program. And then Brother Jerry will dismiss the convention with prayer.